Well, this morning is our third sermon in a new series on the book of Hebrews. And our text is Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 14. So if you've got a Bible, please open to Hebrews chapter 1. Today's text focuses on the subject of angels. However, we need to keep some perspective. Often we exaggerate the importance of angels. Let me give you a clear example of it. During our studies in the book of Genesis, I used this book, the Panorama. The Panorama Bible Study Book, number one. This is the Plan of the Ages. It's actually a really helpful version. A helpful way of understanding the Bible. Now that's the modern version that's in colour. The old version is this one here. I'm not saying that you need to rush out and buy these, by the way. If you want to, you're welcome to come and borrow mine, come and have a look at them, that's fine. And there was a time in Open Brethren circles where you could almost go into any church and find a copy of that book. In fact, that's where this one came from. It came from an old Brethren church that closed down. That's where I got that one from. But the success of Volume 1 then meant that they brought out Volume 2, and then Volume 3, and then Volume 4. Volume 2 is on the subject of angelology, which is why I'm bringing it up today. Volume 3 was on Christ's second coming, and Volume 4 was on the book of Revelation. But the reason you don't need to worry about Volumes 2 or 3 or 4, in my opinion, is because the study of angelology specifically is not that big a deal. It's far more likely that if you start a study on the issue of angelology specifically, that it will prove to be a rabbit hole down which you will go and there's all sorts of issues. Don't get caught up on the issue of angels. It's really not that big a deal. Nevertheless, angels do exist. And when we come to Bible passages that deal with angels, such as today's text, we need to deal with them. Now, here at Grace West, we take the view that creation was a six-day, 24-hour event. And as such, day one of creation was the beginning of God's creative display. Therefore, angels must also have been either created on day one or soon after. Now, there are two types of angels in Scripture. There are holy angels and there are unholy angels. Holy angels are God's ministering spirits. We will talk more about that this morning. Scripture only gives us names for a couple of them. The angel Gabriel that Aaron mentioned last night visited Daniel twice, both in Daniel chapter 8 and in Daniel chapter 9. He is named in both of those places. And Daniel, the visitation by the angel Gabriel to Daniel occurred around 550 BC. And as we heard last night, Gabriel also visited Zechariah in the temple. This was obviously 500 years later, telling him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, Luke 1 verse 19. Gabriel also visited Mary. He is also named in Luke 1 26. To tell her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, Savior. Apart from him, the only other named angel, as far as I can recall, is Michael, whose responsibility it is to keep watch over the nation Israel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 and 21, chapter 12, verse 1, Jude, verse 9, and Revelation 12, verse 7 all mention Michael. Now, various other holy angels are mentioned in various scriptures, but I couldn't think of any more that were actually named. You may be able to come and see me afterwards if you can think of one. Not a big deal. Then we come to the issue of unholy angels. Now, at some point, the chief created angel tried to rebel against God. The Bible does not give us much detail about these things, and what we do know about them is stated in poetic form. For example, Ezekiel chapter 28 is addressed to the king of Tyre, yet it describes in poetic language the actions of a being that could not possibly be the king of Tyre. This particular being is described as an anointed guardian cherub who was present in the Garden of Eden, according to verse 13, until he chose to rebel, whereupon he was cast out of heaven, verse 16. And it appears that this passage refers to both the king of Tyre and a rebellious angel. Now, I do find it fascinating that the name Lucifer is not found in the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible or the New International Version or the Revised Version. The name Lucifer is only found in the King James and the New King James in Isaiah 14, verse 12. None of the other translations have that name. Now, explaining that name, Lucifer, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states the following under the heading of astrology. Quote, "The planet Venus is more distinctly referred to in Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" King James Version. The word here rendered Lucifer is light bearer. It is the word Hallel, corresponding to the Assyrian Musteliel, the shining star, an epithet to which the planet Venus has a preeminent claim, end quote. So the name Lucifer is not found in any of the modern translations apart from the New King James. Now, whereas the name Lucifer is not found in the Bible in the English Standard Version, the name Satan appears 54 times throughout Scripture. Okay, regarding the issue of angels, Kent Hughes in his commentary says the following. He says, "Angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and more than 160 times in the New Testament. They exist in vast numbers. On one occasion, they are described as assembling in a great throng, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Revelation 5:11. "In most cases, they are invisible, as was the experience of Balaam when the Lord had to open his eyes so he could see the angel blocking his way," in Numbers 22, verse 31. Or consider Elisha's servant, who had his eyes opened so he could see that he was protected by encircling chariots of fire, in 2 Kings 6, verse 17. We'll come back to that later on. Ordinarily, when angels are visible, they have a human-like appearance and are often mistaken for men. See Genesis 18, verse 2, 19, verse 1, Mark 16, verse 5. Sometimes they have shone with glorious light, Matthew 28, verse 3, and Luke 2, verse 9. Other times they have appeared as fabulous winged creatures, seraphim and cherubim, Exodus 25, verse 20, and Isaiah 6, verse 2. The Hebrew word for angel is malak, and the Greek word angelos. Both mean messenger, designating their essential functions as design message bearers. As God's messengers, they can wield immense power, for example, slaying entire armies, 2 Kings 19, verse 35, or delivering captives, Acts 12, verse 7 to 11, when Peter was in prison. End quote. So helpful information. Kent Hughes then gives four specific functions of angels, all of which he expands in his commentary. He says, number one, they're worshipping and praising God. Number two, communicating God's message to man. Number three, ministering to believers. And number four, in future, God's agents in the earthly judgments and Jesus' second coming. He then tackles the question of why the writer focuses on angels at this juncture in the book of Hebrews. And this is what he says. Why does the writer expound it here? Because some of the Jewish believers to whom he was writing were in danger of compromising Jesus' superiority and lapsing into Judaism. They were under pressure first from the imminent threat of Nero's persecution for being Christians, and secondly, they were pressured because of ostracism by their Jewish countrymen in the synagogue. They were being tempted to compromise. If they would simply agree that Jesus was an angel, perhaps even the greatest of angels, but not God, they would be accepted into the synagogue and escape the awful pressure. Such a prospect was tantalizing because it did not require an outright denial of Christ, but only a different affirmation of him and his greatness as an angel. And the prospect was also face-saving because it did not deny that they had a real experience with an exalted being. It takes only a little thought to identify with this temptation, because the supremacy of Christ brings tension in everyday life. The world bristles at Jesus only. But one does not have to deny him outright to get along. Rather, we are encouraged to simply affirm that he was the very best of men to ever walk on this planet, that his ethics were exalted, that his life was heroic from beginning to end, that he is the supreme example of sacrifice. If one does this, the pressure will be off. What a temptation for the Hebrew Christian in a life-threatening context. A simple change of emphasis on the person of Christ from son to angel, and one could be spared suffering. But the writer of Hebrews is determined that his friends not fall for this. So he creates a mosaic of Old Testament texts from the Septuagint that powerfully demonstrate the superiority of Christ over angels. End quote. Now, this temptation is very like the one that we looked at last week. Do you remember I posed the question, is Jesus Christ homoousios, meaning 100% God, or is he homoiousios, meaning similar to God? Constantine's son Constantius heaped enormous pressure on Athanasius to compromise on his stance that Jesus is 100% God, and instead state that he is merely like God. The temptation to compromise is always presented as being subtle. Of course, you can keep hold of your Christianity and join our sporting club, even though our matches are on a Sunday morning. Of course, you can be a Christian and attend our university. All you'll need to do is give up your belief in a six-day creation. I mean, who would honestly believe such a preposterous stance anyway? After all, science has proven evolution to be true. Now, if you go to the next slide, I realize that I'm showing my age by showing this. In 1978, Keith Green released an album entitled No Compromise. The cover art for that album depicts the issue perfectly. If you choose to take a stand for Christ, you will be singled out. And like the girl that is next to the man standing there, there will always be those who urge you to comply simply because they don't want to see you get hurt. So what do we do? Whatever your age, if you are a Christian, you need to decide now that you will not compromise your stance for Christ. Remember back when I was in school, I made a conscious decision that wherever I worked, I would make it known within the first day or at the most the second day that I am a Christian. I have carried out that determination in every workplace. And the reason I'm telling you is not to big note myself, but I can tell you that such a stance always pays dividends, because there's no opportunity for compromise. And I've seen those who have failed to do that, who claim to be Christians, and seen where that leads. We'll talk more about that next week. But getting back to my original thought, the reason why we should not get sidetracked into a study on the subject of angelology specifically is that our text for this morning makes it perfectly clear that our focus ought not to be on the angels, but on Jesus Christ. The whole theme of our passage this morning is that Jesus is far superior to any angel. So whilst the first book in the panorama of Bible study course may be beneficial, and again, you don't need to go and buy one, you're welcome to come and see mine, that's fine, because it explains Jesus and his kingdom, it can be beneficial, the other ones are not so helpful. I hope that's clear. Now, all of that is an introduction, which brings us to our text for this morning. The title for this morning's sermon is Five Ways Jesus is Superior to Angels. Five Ways Jesus is Superior to Angels. And our text is Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 14, but I'd like to read the whole of chapter 1, so please follow along. The writer says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So point number one this morning: Jesus is superior because of title. Right, look at verses 3 to 5, or halfway through verse 3. "After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Now, the name in verse 4 refers to the fact that Jesus, from eternity past, has been God's son. Kent Hughes tells us, according to Jewish thought, a person's name revealed his essential nature and could express rank and dignity. Jesus had the name Son from all eternity, and it is the name he will always keep, as the perfect tense of the phrase, "the name he has inherited," indicates. No angel is ever called Son. End quote. Now keep a finger there, or put a bookmark in Hebrews chapter 1. And turn back to Psalm 2, please. Psalm 2. In this psalm, David rejoiced over the fact that God had exalted him to the position of being king over Israel. However, superimposed over David's words, God then applied those same truths to his eternal son. Now, just before we read the psalm, I want you to notice a few things if you've got an English Standard Version. The word anointed in verse 2 has a capital A. Likewise, the term king in verse 6 has a capital K, and son in verse 7 and 11 has a capital S. All are capitalized in the English Standard Version. So even the translators have recognized that these terms refer to God the Son rather than David specifically. That's why they are capitalized. Okay, with all of that in mind, please follow along as I read Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. 'The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 has always been considered a messianic psalm, to be fulfilled by Messiah, one of David's direct descendants. Now, in a way, the prophecies of that psalm were fulfilled at Jesus' baptism. Mark 1 verse 11, you don't need to turn there, says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Added to that fact is the fact that God the Father states in verse 6 that he has, quote, "set my king on Zion," end quote. That setting of the king is a done deal. It was accomplished and settled even while the kings of the earth tried to prevent that from happening. Further, the kings, with a small k, are warned to kiss the Son, with a capital S, lest he be angry and they be destroyed in the way. So the Son is therefore the preeminent one who rules far above the kings of the earth. Now, one more thought before we leave Psalm 2. The Apostle Paul stated that the prophecies in Psalm 2 were fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. Turn over to Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13, and follow along as I read verses 26 to 33. Acts 13, 26 to 33. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And although they found, in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it was written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Jesus' resurrection was a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7. But the writer of Hebrews then enhances his argument. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, as we've already seen, that first quote comes from Psalm 2. The second one comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'd ask you to please turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David desired to make a temple for God. God saw that desire, and although he did not allow David to build that temple, he nevertheless rewarded David according to David's desire. And God then made a stupendous promise to David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 to 16. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Question. To whom did that prophecy point? Who fulfilled that prophecy. Now, David's son Solomon fits to a certain degree. He certainly built the first Jewish temple, but he bombed out on the obedience front. And none of the kings who succeeded Solomon fit the bill either. The Davidic kingly line was cut off at the Babylonian captivity. Now, David lived around about 1000 BC. Writing about 300 years after David was Isaiah. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 11. So in Isaiah's day, the Davidic kingly line was still operating. But look at the analogy that God gives through Isaiah. Now look at there, just cast your eye down chapter 11, verse 1, and just note some of the words there. There's a shoot, a stump, a branch, a root, right? They are all terms that have to do with trees, okay? Look at Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, Jesse was David's father, so this is a prophecy about David. But think about that word picture. A tree had been planted, but at some stage that tree was then cut down. And then after some time, a shoot came up, not out of the stump, but out of a root of that tree. And that shoot then became a tree, and one of the branches of that tree became the fulfillment of the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, that one, with a capital O, chosen by God. Okay, do you understand the analogy? Okay, let me now translate that to the lineage of David. The tree is the kingly line of David, one king after another. The tree was cut down by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that time, at the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king was the Israeli king, the Jewish king, was Jeconiah. He also was known by the name of Coniah or Jehoiachin. Okay, he was the king there. So, listen as I read Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says the Lord: Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. So the tree was cut down, and God decreed that none of Jeconiah's descendants would sit on David's throne. Sort of puts a bit of a downer on God's promise to David, doesn't it? It looked like it was all game over. But in God's sovereign purpose, a shoot came up, not from the stump of the tree, but from a root of the tree. What does that mean? Well, this is where it gets really interesting. You and I, as mostly Western people, tend to skip over the genealogies in the Bible, Jesus' genealogies. Lots of names of people long dead, and they're hard names, and why do we need to read them anyway? Right? You've done that as if you read your Bible, surely. Matthew's genealogy, Matthew 1 verses 2 to 16, follows the kingly line of David through his son Solomon and all the way down to Jesus' earthly father named Joseph. Jeconiah, if you look at that, you don't need to turn there, but if you look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Jeconiah is in verses 11 and 12. The line of Joseph gives Jesus the right to sit on David's throne. But Joseph was not involved in the conception of Jesus. This is why the virgin birth is so important. Luke's genealogy follows the line of Jesus' mother, Mary. She too was a descendant of King David, but not through Solomon, but through one of David's other children, a guy named Nathan, not Nathan the prophet, another Nathan. And if you look at Luke 3:31, you will see it there. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it out to you. Luke 3:31, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Mary's line gives Jesus the right to sit on David's throne without violating the prohibition declared by God regarding Jeconiah's descendants. That perfectly pictures what we see in Isaiah chapter 11 of a branch that grew from a tree, that grew out a root, grew from a root of a tree which had previously been cut down. That is the only way that that picture makes sense. Now, in all these ways, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Astonishing stuff. So getting back to Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angels because the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's point number one. Secondly, Jesus is superior because of worship. Look at Hebrews 1 verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now, my ESV Bible has footnotes and it tells you where quotes come from. And if yours does, you can look down at the bottom of the page and you will see that this comes from, quote, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and then in brackets, GK, close brackets. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, you will see that it does not contain that quote. The Septuagint version does have a similar quote. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament that was written about 300 BC, right? And by the time the writer of Hebrews was writing to his audience, that was the version of the Old Testament that they generally used. That's why most of the quotes in the book of Hebrews come from the Septuagint version. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, only the ESV includes the phrase, "Bow down to him, all gods." None of the other literal translations have it. And if you want to look into this further, you can have a look. John MacArthur has a note in his study Bible, which he says, I think I've got this on the screen for you. The angels were messengers, but he is the Son. The angels were worshippers, but he is the one they adore. At the incarnation, they united in worship and did so because God had demanded it. Let all God's angels worship him, which is a rendering of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 in the Septuagint. Let the sons of God worship him, and let all the angels of God ascribe strength to him. It is also a Septuagint quotation of Psalm 97, verse 7, "Worship him, all his angels." In other words, the writer is saying it is the angel's task to exalt the Son. He is obviously of far superior honor to those who, at God's command, offer him their constant and adoring praise. End quote. Actually, that comes out of the commentary rather than the study Bible, I think. So Jesus is superior to the angels, number one, because of his title. Number two, because he's the one the angels are to worship. Thirdly, Jesus has a superior status. Look at verses 7 to 9. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 7 is a direct quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. And the word translated angels in Hebrews 1, verse 7 is translated messengers in Psalm 104. But as I said earlier, messengers is the Hebrew word malak, of which the Greek equivalent is angelos, which all mean messengers. Okay. The quote in verses 8 and 9 comes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And the word for God in verses 8 and twice in verse 9 is the Hebrew Elohim, which we looked at last week. And there is no problem with any of this. Verse 8 clearly calls Jesus God, Elohim, and makes him equal to God. His point, clearly the angels are servants and Jesus is sovereign. Hebrews 1 verse 8 clearly refers to God the Son and equates him unequivocally to the Father. And verse 9 clearly uses the same term to refer to God the Father. Conclusion, the Son of God is absolutely God and absolutely equal 100% to God. And Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9 prove that. Clearly, Jesus has a superior status to everyone, including angels. So Jesus is superior to the angels because of his title, because he is the one to be worshipped. He has a superior status. Fourthly, Jesus has a superior existence. Look at verses 10 to 12. Another quote, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. In these verses, the writer quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and the analogy used here would be very familiar to us. As human adults, we outlive many sets of clothing, and they wear out, but we keep going, right? Both the psalmist and the writer to the Hebrews use that same analogy, but apply it to Jesus. Due to the fact that he is an eternal being, it is as though the earth and the heavens will wear out just like a garment would for an adult. They will be rolled up just like a discarded garment, but Jesus remains. By implication, angels who, like the earth and the heavens, were also created, they are therefore inferior to Jesus. Simple argument. So Jesus is superior to the angels because of his title, because he is the one to be worshipped, he has a superior status, and he has a superior existence. Fifthly, finally, Jesus has a superior job. Look at verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are, by definition, ministering spirits. To put it simply, they are the servants and Jesus is the boss. He rules, they serve. And to make that point clear, the writer of Hebrews quotes the verse that is actually the most often quoted verse from the Old Testament that's quoted into the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. That verse is quoted in the New Testament 14 times. God the Father invited the victorious Son to, quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, end quote. God the Father never said that to any angel. Hence, Jesus, God's Son, is superior to the angels. Really simple. Okay, so those are the 5 points. Let's now look at the conclusion and bring it back to the Hebrew Christians and also us today. That group of struggling Jewish believers who felt like God had forgotten them and their struggles were tempted to state that Jesus was an angel just so they could escape persecution. Not only did the writer of Hebrews tell them that they must not do that, but he gave them no less than 5 reasons why Jesus is vastly superior to any angel. Number one, Jesus is superior to the angels because of his title. He is the Son of God. Secondly, he is superior because he is the one to be worshipped. Thirdly, he has a superior status compared to any angel. Fourthly, he has a superior existence. And number 5, he has a superior job. He's the boss and they carry out his orders. Now, with all of that in mind, how should those Hebrew Christians, and by implication us today, how should we respond? And I want to suggest 2 ways. Firstly, we are to trust him. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the first application. Secondly, we are to realize that angels are indeed sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Throughout history, Christians have on occasions been miraculously preserved by angels that literally surrounded them. The great Scottish missionary John Peyton and his wife were terrified in their house as tribesmen in the New Hebrides sought to attack them one night. However, they remained unharmed and had no idea how that happened. Some years later, the village chief was converted, and John Peyton asked him why they did not attack he and his wife that night. Quote, the chief replied, "Who were all those men who were with you?" John Peyton answered, "Why, there was no men with us. There were just my wife and myself." The chieftain began to argue with him, saying, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with drawn swords circling about your house so that we could not attack you." End quote. Now here I think that our mildly Pentecostal brothers and sisters might actually have the jump on us. They see something extraordinary and they respond, "Wow, that must have been an angel. Thank you, Lord, for sending an angel." Whereas you and I are more likely to come up with seven reasons why it could not possibly be an angel, complete with scripture references. Sometimes we can learn from them. Two more passages before we close. First of all, turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And follow along as I read verses 8 to 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8. "Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please strike this people with blindness.' So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, 'My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?' He answered, 'You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with the bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." Astonishing passage. Just amazing. Finally, last passage this morning, please turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roam and roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Did you notice twice in that psalm, verse 7 and verse 11, we have an identical verse? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Think about that term, the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh Tzabah, the God of angel armies. Angels are sent out by God for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So do not be surprised when the Lord of hosts sends out his hosts to do his bidding. Do not exalt those angels. Do not diminish those angels. Thank God for them. And keep your eyes on Jesus, because he is vastly superior to them. He's the one you need to be watching, not angels. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for the clarity of your word. And as we look at angels, we are astonished by them. We are awed by them and their power. But that ought to cause us to bow prostrate before the Son of God, declaring that he is so much greater than they are. We thank you this morning for him, for his sacrifice that we have already celebrated in communion this morning. We thank you that he is the Son eternal, the King of kings and Lord of lords. May he grow in our estimation. Cause us to focus on him and to give him the right place in the universe. We thank you for him. We thank you for angels and for the fact that you send them also for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. But may we see them, but may we exalt the Son who deserves our praise. We give you thanks for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.